You have a Bible? Let me invite you to turn to the book of Ecclesiastes. And we have been working our way through the book of Ecclesiastes, chapter by chapter, verse by verse. We're getting toward the end of the book, but we're in Ecclesiastes chapter 10 today. And we're taking a look at a longer passage, Ecclesiastes chapter 10, verses 1 through 15. Let me invite you, as you're able, let's stand and honor the reading and hearing of God's Word. Ecclesiastes chapter 10, verses 1 through 15. Let's listen as Solomon speaks. Dead flies cause the ointment of the apothecary to send forth a stinking savor. So doth a little folly him that is in reputation for wisdom and honor. A wise man's heart is at his right hand, but a fool's heart at his left. Yea, also, when he that is a fool walketh by the way, his wisdom faileth him, and he saith to everyone that he is a fool. If the spirit of the ruler rise up against thee, leave not thy place, for yielding pacifieth great offenses. There is an evil which I have seen under the sun, as an error which proceedeth from the ruler. Folly is set in great dignity, and the rich sit in a low place. I have seen servants upon horses, and princes walking as servants upon the earth. He that diggeth a pit shall fall into it, and whoso breaketh an hedge, a serpent shall bite him. Whoso removeth stone shall be hurt therewith, and he that cleaveth wood shall be endangered thereby. If the iron be blunt, and he do not whet the edge, then must he put to more strength. But wisdom is profitable to direct. Surely the serpent will bite without enchantment, and a babbler is no better. The words of a wise man's mouth are gracious, but the lips of a fool will swallow up himself. The beginning of the words of his mouth is foolishness, and the end of his talk is mischievous madness. A fool also is full of words. A man cannot tell what shall be, and what shall be after him, who can tell? The labor of the foolish wearieth every one of them, because he knoweth not how to go to the city. May God bless today the reading and the hearing of his word once again in this place. And let's join together in prayer. Gracious and loving God, we thank you for your word. We thank you for holy men of old who were driven by the Holy Spirit and who wrote down these words. And then we are thankful that these words have been faithfully preserved and they have been translated and we can read them and understand them. Gracious God, speak to us today through your word. Give us the illumination of the Holy Spirit. Give us eyes to see. Give us ears to hear. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. You may be seated. As we've been going through the book of Ecclesiastes, we come to chapter 10. We might say that in this chapter, we see probably the part of Ecclesiastes that's closer than any other part to the book of Proverbs. And Ecclesiastes is among the wisdom literature of the Old Testament, along with the Song of Songs and some of the Psalms. But here in particular, it has the vibe of being like the Proverbs in that what I just read to you, it's a collection of wise sayings, proverbs, words of wisdom. And at the very end of the book, if you look over at chapter 12, verses 10 and 11, it says, "The preacher sought to find out acceptable words, and that which was written was upright, even words of truth. The words of the wise are as goads and as nails fastened by the master of assemblies, which were given from one shepherd. And so we know Solomon wrote thousands of Proverbs. And so perhaps it should be unsurprising. We find here just a collection of these wise words, these godly words of wisdom. Some have looked at these sayings and they've said it just seems to be a collection of these things. There doesn't seem to be any order to it. Others have looked through it and they have seen patterns of order in the way that these things were put together under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. I've been trying to give a name to the theme in these various passages as we looked at them. And I think the theme that holds the verses that I read to you today together is simply that of the danger of folly, the danger of foolishness, the danger of a lack of godliness over against the blessing of wisdom, the blessing of godliness. And it probably will surprise you to find out that I don't think it's just a jumbled collection of Proverbs, but I think it's been very skillfully put together using the human invention of the author. But more importantly, it's been guided by the Holy Spirit of God. And I want to suggest at least six thoughts that emerge from this passage. Six thoughts that emerge from this passage. The first one I think we see in verse 1. And I would sum it up this way. A little bit of folly sullies even the man who otherwise has attempted to live by wisdom and godliness. A little bit of foolishness sullies even the man who is wise and godly. And that is put forward again in this very first verse, which has a very colorful image. And it's one of the best known little phrases from Ecclesiastes that have come into sort of common parlance. Dead flies caused the ointment of the apothecary to send forth a stinking savor. Isn't that a wonderful King James Version phrase? Dead flies caused the ointment of the apothecary to send forth a stinking savor. And that has entered into the English language as an idiom. I looked at that great dependable source, Wikipedia, and they have an entry for the fly in the ointment. And it says there that it means a drawback, especially one that is not immediately apparent. And then it goes on to add that it refers to a small defect that spoils something valuable or is a source of annoyance. Something is good, it's strong, but there's some hidden flaw that is the fly in the ointment. The image is of a container of sweet-smelling ointment that has been mixed by a druggist, by the apothecary. And perhaps it's been given to someone as a lotion or a treatment or something in some expensive container, but the top is left off of it and some flies discover it and they begin buzzing around it and a few of them get stuck in this sticky ointment and they die and their bodies begin to decay, and the ointment sends forth a stinking savor. The image again is of something small ruining the effect of the whole. Think of someone wearing a white suit with one ink stain on it. Think of a sports car, a beautiful sports car that has just one dent or one scratch on it. Think of a beautiful face that has one scar. It's the fly in the ointment. It otherwise looks wonderful, but it has a small flaw, but it ruins the whole. That just the image of the flies. I mean, imagine you see on your table, there's a beautiful meal prepared and it's set forward on the table, and you walk in, there's this food you really want to eat, and all you have to see is a couple of flies buzzing around and landing on it, and you begin to think, what were they doing? And then you think, oh, I don't want to eat that. A few flies landing on a wonderful meal can ruin your appetite for something that otherwise would be savory. Well, what's the spiritual point? There is a warning here to the godly man that he must be ever vigilant. If he wants to live a godly life today, he cannot rest on the laurels of the godly life that he lived yesterday. He must be ever striving to do what is right in God's sight. He may have attained a level of godliness, a level of seriousness, a level of commitment, a level of sanctification. But it only takes a few moments of weakness, a few bad decisions that can ruin what a man has built up and what he has striven toward. And this is connected, by the way, I think, to the very last phrase of chapter 9. Remember the theme of last week, but one sinner destroyeth much good. And I asked you to imagine a room where someone may would spend hours putting up wallpaper and furnishings, and one person bent on destruction can come into that room and destroy it in 5 minutes. They can undo what took hours to achieve. And in 5 minutes, you can undo what maybe it's taken years to build up and to work toward. And so there can be the fly in the ointment. But perhaps there should also be a reminder here in this image that even the most godly of men can never attain a spotless life. Even the most godly of men can never be a flyless ointment. Even the best of men are men at best. Consider the question that is posed in Psalm 130, verse 3. If thou, Lord, shouldst mark iniquities, O Lord, who should stand? God marked our iniquities. Who could stand before him? And of course, what this does is it brings the gospel into it, doesn't it? Because we think, I can't do this. I can't attain to this standard. I can't be the flyless ointment. And what does that do? It makes us look to the grace of God in Christ, does it not? Second thought of the six, verses 2 and 3. I believe this conveys to us that there is a gaping contrast between the wise man and the foolish man. There's a gaping contrast or difference between the wise man and the foolish man. He begins in verse 2. A wise man's heart is at his right hand, but a fool's heart at his left. Now, this isn't an anatomy lesson, but it is a figure of speech that is aimed at conveying a spiritual point. And I'm very sorry to all the left-handed people who are out there. Should be about 10% of us. But I'm sorry, in ancient times, the right hand was associated with everything that is true and just and correct, and the left hand was associated with everything that is false, unjust, and corrupt. I'm sorry, Isaiah. He's a lefty. They make southpaws make good pitchers, but in the ancient world, they were not looked upon highly. In fact, the Latin word for left-handed is sinister. And that's how we get the adjective sinister, from that very Latin word. And it was a similar setting in ancient Israel. And so Solomon is here saying, where is your heart? Is it on the right or is it on the left? I was aided a lot throughout this series. You guys have heard me talk a lot about reading different commentaries. For this one in particular, I was aided by reading John Currid, a Reformed Presbyterian commentator on this passage. And he gives, I think, some good explanations. Let me share with you what he said about verse 3. Let's read first verse 3. He continues this theme. He says, "Yea, also, when he that is a fool walketh by the way, his wisdom faileth him, and he saith to every one that he is a fool." This is how Currid explained that passage. He says the idea here is that he really does not know where he is going. In addition, at every turn of the road, he proclaims his own folly and exposes himself as godless. He cannot conceal it, and he is not ashamed of it. This is the one who tries to find meaning and significance apart from God, and thus he wallows in his own folly. The fool is the man who sets his heart on the left. He sets his heart on things that are not true, right, and just. And then he's so foolish that he walks about proclaiming it to the world. "I don't know the truth. I'm a fool. I'm trying to find meaning in my own self or in the thoughts of men and not in the ways of God." He proclaims it. He's foolish enough to proclaim it to the world. So there's a gaping contrast between the wise man and the foolish man. The third of the six points here that we can meditate upon are found in verses 4-7. And what Solomon says here is that there are peculiar varieties of folly or foolishness that are related to those who are rulers, those in positions of civil authority. And so he begins with a command for deference and submission to those who are in civil authority that is very similar to what we find in the rest of Scripture. It starts out in verse 4. "If the spirit of the ruler rise up against thee, leave not thy place." So Solomon's writing as a king. If the ruler rises up against you, leave not your place. And I think it means leave not your place of submission. Don't be someone who rejects the authority of the king. And so, again, it's sort of a basic biblical teaching that Christians are recognized authorities that are in this life and in this world, that those authorities have been placed there by God. And so they are submitted and they are deferential to those authorities. Whether that's what we urge children within the home, children obey your parents. Whether it's within the church, we ask the people of God to listen to the elders of the church. Whether it's in civil government, we ask for Christians to pray for those in authority and to be obedient to them. And we have this, again, this whole stream throughout the Scriptures. It's rooted there in the words of Jesus himself in Matthew 22:21, when he said, "Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's and render to God the things that are God's." It's there in Paul's writings in Romans 13, when he says every authority that's there has been appointed or placed by God. And the authorities are there to restrain evildoers. He even says that the civil magistrate, the civil authority, is God's minister. And he's writing this in the first century, Paul is. When the man on the throne of the Roman Empire is not a born-again Christian who ends every prayer with God bless, every meeting with God bless Rome. But he's a polytheistic pagan, debauched man. And yet Paul can say he's only there because God has placed him there for his own purposes. Paul can write in 1 Timothy 2 telling believers that they are to pray for those in authority. It's there in 1 Peter chapter 2 where Peter tells the believers that they are to honor the king and honor those who are in positions of authority. I've said this before. It's a theme we've met previously in Ecclesiastes. I really don't understand why is it that some of these authoritarian governments hate Christians. Why wouldn't China want Christians? What's the problem in Malaysia with the fact that there are Christians who are taking care of people with HIV and caring for the poor? Why is it that ministers like Raymond Koh are being abducted? Christians generally, people pay their taxes, who submit to authorities, even if they don't agree with them spiritually. And yet, Solomon is talking about the rub here, that sometimes there can be a tendency to not want to do those things. And in fact, he says, if the spirit of the ruler rise up against thee, leave not thy place. Don't forget your station and your posture of submission. This reminded me when I read it of the scene that's in the book of Acts, in Acts chapter 23. Paul is on trial, and he's trying to defend himself before the Jewish authorities. And the high priest, Ananias, commands that he be struck in the mouth to stop him from talking. And we read there in Acts 23, verse 3, that Paul said unto him, God shall smite thee, thou whited wall. For sittest thou to judge me after the law, and commandest me to be smitten contrary to the law? So he's struck, and he fires back verbally. But then those who stood around him were told in Acts 23:4, they said to Paul, revilest thou God's high priest? And then Paul said, I wist not, or I knew not, brethren, that he was the high priest. For it is written, thou shalt not speak evil of the ruler of thy people. Pretty amazing, isn't it? Paul is unjustly stricken, and he lashes out, and then he pulls back and says, wait a second, that wasn't right. I'm supposed to give honor and respect to this man, even this man who unjustly struck me. And so Paul lays out there, I think, the same theme that Solomon spoke about here years and years and years before. Look at the second half of verse 4. For yielding pacifieth great offenses. For yielding pacifieth great offenses. Christians are those who are willing to yield. Christians are those who follow the teachings of Christ, who taught us when slapped upon one cheek to turn the other. Believers follow the Lord Jesus Christ, who taught his disciples in the first century that if a Roman soldier compelled them to carry his pack for 1 mile, that instead he should go with him for the second mile. Of course, this teaching must be understood in the light of others. We are to yield to human authority and respect human authority when they are exercising their authority in their proper domain. But we are to be unyielding and uncompromising on that which is of spiritual significance. Think about Peter and the apostles in Acts 5 when they were told by the authorities to stop preaching in the name of Jesus. How did they respond? Acts 5:29, they said, we ought to obey God rather than men. Solomon then proceeds to once more describe, going back to Ecclesiastes 10, some of the injustices that sometimes occur in the world, especially injustices that are brought about by the unwise decisions of rulers. And so he says in verse 5, there is an evil which I have seen under the sun, as an error which proceedeth from the ruler. And what is the error? Verse 6. Folly or foolishness is set in great dignity, and the rich, and I think here he means the spiritually rich, the magnanimous, those of rich character and spirit, and the rich sit in low places. Consider that it is often the foolish in this life, the vain, the perverse, the blasphemous, who win this world's accolades, honors, and awards. Sit down and watch any Academy Award presentation, and you'll see that. While the godly are more often dismissed, marginalized, and forgotten. He goes on in verse 7 to flesh out more of this injustice. He says in verse 7, I have seen servants upon horses and princes walking as servants upon the earth. Sometimes when you look at the world, it seems that everything is topsy-turvy. Everything's the reverse of what you think it ought to be. The godless are put in high positions. Well, the godly are made to be put in low positions. And this is, in our journey through Ecclesiastes, this has been a theme we've seen over and over again, the awareness of injustice in the world. Look back for a second at Ecclesiastes chapter 8 and verse 14, which I think sums it up well, wherein Solomon says, there is a vanity which is done upon the earth, that there be just men unto whom it happeneth according to the works of the wicked. Again, there be wicked men to whom it happeneth according to the works of the righteous. I said that this also is vanity. It reminds me also of what the prophet Isaiah said in Isaiah chapter 5, verses 20 and following, when he looked around the world at that time in Israel and saw some of the same injustices, I think, that Solomon saw. Isaiah wrote, woe unto them that call evil good and good evil, that put darkness for light and light for darkness, that put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. Woe unto them that are wise in their own eyes and prudent in their own sight. Woe unto them that are mighty to drink wine and men of strength to mingle strong drink, which justify the wicked for reward and take away the righteousness of the righteous from him. Therefore, as the fire devoureth the stubble and the flame consumeth the chaff, so their root shall be as rottenness, and their blossom shall go up as dust, because they have cast away the law of the Lord of hosts and despised the word of the Holy One of Israel. Now, at least when Isaiah spoke about this, those who called good evil and evil good, he said in the end, you know, they're going to be consumed with rottenness. But when we turn back to Ecclesiastes, Solomon, it seems, doesn't offer much consolation for the believer. He doesn't provide much relief or resolution. He just says, this is the way it's going to be. In this sinful life, things will not always be fair. We'd love it to be like a Hollywood movie. In a Hollywood movie, always the good people always, you know, win in the end. They come out on top. But in real life, it doesn't very often work out that way. We might wish that Solomon would give assurances to God's people. And yet he does not. Sometimes the godly are not vindicated, and the vile are not punished. In fact, sometimes the vile get promoted. And Solomon is saying, don't be surprised by this. Of course, unspoken here are all the assurances that are given to God's people concerning these things throughout the rest of the scriptures. This is why we don't have just Ecclesiastes in the canon of the Christian scriptures. This is why we have the other 65 books. And throughout all the books, including Ecclesiastes, we're also taught God is sovereign over all these things. God is on the throne, and one day he will judge all things by the man he has appointed, as Paul put it in Athens in Acts 17. One day he will set all things right. The fourth of the six words of wisdom that we find here in this passage, we see in verses 8 through 11. And I summed it up this way. It teaches foolish people act in foolish ways. That's a brilliant summation, I know. It's the statement of the obvious, but foolish people act in foolish ways. And he starts out in verses 8 through 10 by describing four things that a fool is prone to do. Read and dare, if you will, to think of how you may have done some of this at some times. First, beginning of verse 8, he says that a fool will sometimes dig a pit to ensnare someone else, but fall into it himself. He that diggeth a pit shall fall into it. Second, he says, and whoso breaketh an hedge, a serpent shall bite him. And when he says breaking through a hedge, I presume here he means someone who attempts to steal or damage the property of someone else. It might even be stealing his reputation or damaging his reputation. But the person who attempts to break through that hedge and do that, he will get bitten by a snake. Third, going on to verse 9, he speaks of someone who tries to tear down someone else's work or illegally remove a boundary marker, and in so doing he wrenches his back or gets a hernia. Whoso removeth stone shall be hurt therewith. And then fourth, the end of verse 9 and on into verse 10, he talks about someone who tries to cut wood without first wetting or sharpening the edge of the blade. And in doing so, he expends so much energy chopping with the dull blade that he wears himself out. And so, second half of verse 9, he says, and he that cleaveth wood shall be endangered thereby. If the iron be blunt and he do not wet the edge, then must he put to more strength. And again, these are just little practical illustrations that Solomon puts forward of typical ways in which foolish persons attempt to organize and live out their lives. And he adds at the end of it, if you look at the second half of verse 10, he adds there, but wisdom is profitable to direct. As opposed to these examples, foolishness foolishly directs a man's life, but wisdom, the attainment of wisdom, profitably directs a man. When there's foolishness in control, a man tries to get other people in trouble and he ensnares himself. When foolishness is in control, a man tries to take away from someone else or damage someone else, but ends up being stung himself. When folly is in control, a man tries to change the rules so that he might inflict pain upon someone else. He thinks that he can take a shortcut. He thinks that he doesn't need preparation. He doesn't need the wetting or the sharpening of the edge. He doesn't need diligence. He doesn't need spiritual discipline. He can just skate by on his charm. And he exhausts himself in the end. To these previous warnings, if we go on to verse 11, he says, surely the serpent will bite without enchantment. I got to rank this among some of the strangest verses, odd to us as moderners to read within the scriptures. Again, John Curd was helpful, and he explains that this illustration has to do with snake charming, something that was known in the ancient world and is still practiced today in some places. Curd explains the fool would rather try to strangle the cobra than to charm it, and he will get bitten. The wise man knows to charm it first and then grab it. And I think maybe the sense is sort of what Jesus taught his disciples, that they were to be as innocent as doves and as clever as serpents, that they were to approach dealing with that which is wicked or evil in a wise and an upright manner. Matthew Henry put it this way. He says, wisdom will teach us to enchant the serpent we are to contend with rather than to think to out-hiss it. Wisdom is simply better than folly when it comes to living. And so, in the end, after this fourth point, we can ask ourselves, what is it that directs your life? What is in the driver's seat of your life? Are you driven by foolish concerns? Or are you driven by wisdom, godly wisdom? The fifth of the six points that are made, these six goads or nails that are driven in here by Solomon, I think we find in the second half of verse 11 and on through the beginning of verse 14. I would sum it up this way. Foolish men are particularly unwise with their words. Foolish men are particularly unwise with their words. And if you look at the second half of verse 11, he says, "And a babbler is no better." A fool is not any better than a babbler. A foolish man is one who does not control his tongue, but there often gushes out from him things that are said without any discretion or decorum. A babbler is no better. And this is a common theme throughout the wisdom literature, the inspired wisdom literature of the scriptures. In Proverbs chapter 10, verse 19, it says, "In the multitude of words there wanteth not sin, but he that refraineth his lips is wise." Likewise, in Ecclesiastes chapter 5, verse 3, it says that a fool's voice is known by a multitude of words. The wise man knows how to control his tongue. In Ecclesiastes 3, verse 7, it says, "There is a time to keep silence and a time to speak, and wisdom is knowing how to discern the proper time." You can say the right thing, but it can be at the wrong time and to detrimental effect. Thus, Solomon observes the difference in the way the wise man and the foolish man make use of their mouths. What is your stewardship of your language, your communication? Look at verse 12. "The words of a wise man's mouth are gracious, but the lips of a fool will swallow up himself." Consider how this might be extrapolated and applied to all forms of communication in this digital age. The wise man's words are gracious. The foolish man, however, the lips of the fool swallow up himself. Think about how this might govern not only what you choose to say, but how it might affect what you choose to write, what you choose to post on social media, what you choose to record, what you choose to upload. I'm telling you, there are a lot of young people in this generation who are going to be very embarrassed a few decades from now. Because once it's out there, it's always going to be there. The wise man is gracious with his mouth. Be careful what you say about others. Be careful what you say to others. For the reference to the lips of the fool swallowing him up, John Courage says, "The life of the fool results in vanity and an increase in meaningless babble. The fool is swallowed up in his own talk, and he likes to hear himself speak. He is egocentric and self-absorbed and self-serving. He thinks that he is more interesting than anyone else." Oh, he is no better than a babbler, Solomon says. And if that's not bad enough, it gets harsh from this point forward. Look at what Solomon writes in verse 13. "The beginning of the words of his mouth," that is the fool, "is foolishness. And the end of his talk is mischievous madness." So the beginning of a fool's talk is nothing but foolish. The end of it is mischievous madness. And everything in between is worthless. And so this is Solomon's warning. And it comes to a climax, I think, this particular point at the beginning of verse 14, wherein he simply says, a fool also is full of words. There's another proverb that says, even a simpleton will be thought wise if he keeps his mouth shut. Sometimes we open our mouths and remove all doubt. A fool is full of words. And of course, this teaching is one that just can be joined perfectly to the teaching that's found in the New Testament in the book of James. It's like tongue and groove fitting together with what James, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, said in James 3. Much of James 3 is devoted to a Christian stewardship of his language, of his tongue. And listen to just a little part of it, and listen to how James also, I think, obviously had read the Proverbs and had read Ecclesiastes. Look at James 3, beginning in verse 8. But the tongue no man can tame. It is an unruly evil, full of deadly poison. Therewith bless we God, even the Father, and therewith curse we men, which are made after the similitude of God. Out of the same mouth proceedeth blessing and cursing. My brethren, these things ought not so to be. Doth a fountain send forth at the same place sweet water and bitter? Can the fig tree, my brethren, bear olive berries? Either a vine, figs, so can no fountain both yield salt water and fresh. Who is a wise man and endued with knowledge among you? Let him show out of a good conversation. And there, it doesn't mean conversation and speaking, although it would be very appropriate at this point, but it means conduct of his life. Let him show out of a good conversation his works with meekness and wisdom. Is there flowing out of your mouth salt water and fresh? And maybe when you're in the right kind of Christian community, it's all fresh water. But when you kind of are away from that, it's all salt water. Brothers and sisters, let us distinguish ourselves in the way we use our words, in the way we speak to each other, in the way we speak to others. The sixth and final point to meditate upon out of this portion of God's word, the very end of verse 14 and on into verse 15. And this nugget of wisdom, I think I would sum up like this. The foolish man is lost. Solomon begins with the vanity of man's limitations in the face of the unknown. Look at the second half of verse 14. A man cannot tell what shall be, and what shall be after him, who can tell? So he starts off, it's a theme we've seen elsewhere in Ecclesiastes, that man is finite. He doesn't know what's going to happen tomorrow. He doesn't know what will be in the future. So it's a stress on the finitude of man. And then he goes on to say that the foolish man, in light of this, is in an even more pitiable state, in that he labors and labors and labors and wears himself out, but in the end, he is like a lost man. And so this is expressed in verse 15. The labor of the foolish wearieth every one of them, because he knoweth not how to go to the city. The foolish man is like a gerbil on the wheel, running and running and never getting anywhere. Again, I found Currid helpful. He says of this verse, fools work a great deal to no end or purpose. They labor to accomplish their own designs and desires, and it merely wearies every one of them. All their labor is for stuff like money, fame, and power, and it all ends in vanity and weariness. The fool is lost and groping for the way. Solomon says he is like a man who doesn't know his way to the city. When I read verse 15, one of the things that came immediately to my mind was Pilgrim's Progress. This pilgrim Christian is making his way to the celestial city, and a few times he goes on a few byways. He falls into the slough of despond. He's captured by the giant despair, all the while making this journey to the celestial city. But the fool is a man who doesn't know his way to the city. And we use that as an image. It used to be, I think, more popular in evangelicalism to talk about people who are non-Christians as lost. Jesus told the parable of the lost sheep, the parable of the lost coin, and then the parable of the lost son. Lostness, and sometimes it becomes so much evangelical jargon, but we might say Solomon is among the first to use that term. The fool is like a man who doesn't know where he is in this life and doesn't know where he's going. He's lost. He's wayward. He doesn't know why he was made. He doesn't know for what end he was created. He doesn't know what it means to love God and to love his neighbor as himself. He's lost. He's without a compass in this life. Well, friends, we have worked through this passage and we have pointed to six goads or six nails. And what are we to make of this in the end? Solomon is pleading here through his word, and through Solomon, it is the Holy Spirit himself that is pleading with us through his word. And he is saying to us, choose the way of wisdom and turn away from the way of folly. Now, I realize this message and the content of the passage, the message because of the content of the passage, has had a high ethical bent. I've been talking about this is how you ought to live morally. You ought to be a good, guardian of your tongue and things like that. And I'm a little hesitant to end it there, because so many times this is what people think Christianity is. It's just moralism. Christianity is about trying to live a good life, trying to be a good person. I'm not a big fan of C.S. Lewis. But I do like the chapter title of one of the chapters in his book, Mere Christianity. And I can explain to you later if you're curious as to why I don't care for a lot of C.S. Lewis's theology. But anyways, he's got a good title to one chapter in Mere Christianity. And the title of the book is Nice People or New Men? He makes a good point. Christianity is not in the end about trying to make you a nice person. Mormons can be nice people. It's not about trying to make you a nice person and trying to make you very discreet in your language and so forth and what you share in social media or whatever else. Christianity is about you becoming a new man, a new person. Paul put it this way in 2 Corinthians 5:17. He said, therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. All things are passed away. Behold, all things have become new. So being a Christian is not about being a nice person, it's about being a new man. But that new man, that new creation, will strive to have the mind of Christ. That new man will also begin to be sanctified, progressively sanctified. He will strive to be a man of wisdom and not a man of folly. But he'll be motivated to do that, not because he thinks the attainment of that will be the thing that will save him. He will do it out of gratitude, thanks, love, and obedience. Amen. Let me invite you to stand together.